Certain family members know that I have a slight reputation with my electric hedge trimmer, and you're all going to know that as well now. I'm pleased to say I no longer need to use it at our new house here in Ashford, but at our old house in Bromley, we had a small hedge. It wasn't that long. It was 5 or 6 meters across, but it was about 3 meters high, and so I'd need to get the ladder and stand it up against our rickety fence at the back and attempt to trim the hedge. The biggest challenge was that it was 1.5 meters, or almost 2 meters in depth. So I'll be at the top with one leg on the ladder, one leg on the fence. Michelle wouldn't dare watch me, and I'd be reaching across trying to cut this hedge. And somehow, and on multiple occasions, thankfully without electrocuting myself, I managed to sever the cable. I think I still have it here in our garage, and if you ever see it, you'll see lots of tape around the cable where Dietmar first showed me how to repair an electric wire, and then I've done it several times since. Now, there are lots of ways that Flymo, the make of my hedge trimmer, tell me that I need to maintain it. They tell me I need to really apply a little bit of oil before I start to use it, to remove any pieces of hedge after I've finished using it. And then following every 10 uses, I really should think about getting the blades sharpened. But here's my point. I could have the most pristine hedge trimmer with clean, sharpened, oiled blades. But you know, if I've severed the power cord, it's of absolutely no use. That's the key issue. Now, as we've been working our way through Mark's gospel, Mark's already included for us, hasn't he, a number of confrontations with the Pharisees, with the teachers of the law, also translated as scribes, people, learned Jews, many of whom were actually Pharisees, who could read and write God's law and teach others. You may recall when we looked at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, we saw how the Pharisees themselves, that sect of ultra-religious Jews, rejected Jesus. They disapproved of his conduct and that of his disciples. They didn't like the way Jesus would challenge them, question their understanding of God's law, and they didn't accept Jesus' claims, particularly that he had God's authority as the Son of Man, that he was able to forgive someone's sins. And now here we are in chapter 7, verse 1, and a second delegation. The first delegation came down in chapter 3, verse 22, and they accused Jesus of being in league with Satan. Here's a second time a delegation of teachers of the law come down from Jerusalem in Mark's gospel. And whilst we don't know their reasons necessarily for coming down, it seems quite clear, doesn't it, by their actions. We can be pretty sure, can't we? Their priority seems to have been watching Jesus, observing his disciples, and being ready to jump on anything that they saw, that they believed was wrong. Now, we'll come to what they saw a little bit later regarding that failure of the disciples to ceremonially wash their hands, but I want us to start by looking at the strength of Jesus' reply to their question. Verse 6, this is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Back in chapter 2, Jesus had told the Pharisees, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. The problem back in chapter 2, as it is here in chapter 7, is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't realize they are sick, nor do they realize the severity of their sickness. So here in chapter 7, Jesus comes straight to the heart of the matter, which is their hearts, the problem with the heart. Verse 21, "For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. You see, on this occasion, Jesus doesn't address the lack of oil on the blades, or how sharp or clean they are. He addresses the severed power cord, the problem with the heart. 3 points as we look at this passage today. The problem with the heart is clear in God's word. The problem with the heart, it's not solved by religion or traditions. And thirdly, the problem with our hearts is only solved by Jesus. Firstly then, the problem of the heart is clear in God's word. Do you know, one of the greatest encouragements I have as a Christian is just how consistent God is with what he tells me throughout his word. From the beginning of the Old Testament all the way through to the end of the New Testament, God is consistent. Now that shouldn't surprise me. There are so many verses in Scripture, aren't there, about the unchanging nature of God. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I guess because I live in a changing world around me, and as I continue to change and get older, sometimes it does me good just to pause. Remind myself, God is unchanging. And you know, every time I open the Word of God, I'm reminded of that very fact. You see, God has never shied away from warning us about the problem with the heart. This is from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. What a warning about the heart. It was this observation by God that brought the judgment through the flood across the whole earth. We do know that in verse 9 of chapter 6, that there was Noah who was a righteous man. But even after the flood, and after Noah thanks God for graciously saving him and offers a sacrifice, God still gives the same prognosis. In Genesis chapter 8, we read, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." Now, some might be thinking, even if you don't say it out loud, well, that's not fair. That's not true of my heart. Not every inclination. And I guess to answer that question or to that statement, I would say, are you sure? When was the last time you really examined your own heart? When was the last time you had a deep look at your motives? Here's what we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. As in beyond human cure. There's nothing we can do about the deceitfulness of our hearts. How do we know our hearts are deceitful? Well, I think there are at least immediately 4 ways. We can see our hearts are deceitful by the way we ourselves look to deceive others. By the things that we say or that sometimes our actions. Surely this is what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees themselves, that they're hypocrites. And the idea behind that Greek word, which is translated as hypocrite, refers to an actor, someone wearing a mask, to impress others, to fool someone else whilst hiding their real identity. Where does that deception come from? From our hearts. It's also our hearts that deceive ourselves into thinking we're good. We're okay. We're righteous. Yet we're told in Scripture every time we wake up and we don't give our Creator God the glory that He rightly deserves, we sin. Every time we make a decision where at the end of the day it's a kind of a self-centered decision, we sin. Proverbs 21, verse 2 says, All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. our hearts deceive us. We're okay. We're making good decisions. And then we come to perhaps the biggest deceit of the human heart. We convince ourselves that we're better on our own. We don't need God. We don't need our Heavenly Father who loves us, who cares for us. Then we reject Him. And again, this isn't something new. We see this time and time again through Scripture, people rejecting God. God has strong words going back to Jeremiah 17, verse 5 for His people. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for strength, and whose heart turns away from God. People were turning away from God despite the fact that He had made Israel into a great nation. Despite His incredible, wondrous acts as He brought them out of Egypt. Despite giving them the promised land. That wonderful verse in Scripture, Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, where God fulfilled every single promise that He gave. Their hearts deceived them into trusting man rather than God and rejecting God. Our final point of the deception of the heart. Our hearts deceive us into thinking no one else can really see what's going on deep down. And whilst we may be all too easily able to fool other people by our actions, by our appearance, we are told time and time again in the Bible that God sees and knows the heart. You remember when the prophet Samuel was impressed by Eliab's appearance, Jesse's oldest son. And in Samuel 16, verse 7, we read, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.' The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Well, back to chapter 7, where Jesus directly warns the Pharisees about their hearts. And in so doing, he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13, the very words God had used around 700 years before to warn his people, the Israelites. He can see through their actions. He knows their hearts. You see, God is gloriously unchanging. The message about our hearts is consistent through Scripture. And it's consistent from one audience to the other. Notice that Jesus talks to the Pharisees and rebukes them for the position of their hearts, but then he also warns the disciples. Verses 20 to 23, he's warning the disciples, and he's warning us today. God knew the hearts of his people in the days of Isaiah. And here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus, in using that same quote from Isaiah, is making it clear that he knows the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. That perceived purity, outward purity of the Pharisees is in stark contrast to the impurity of their hearts. People today can be quick to point out teaching on topical areas within the Bible, on homosexuality, on gender, on abortion, euthanasia, as key areas of differences between what the Bible says and public opinion. I'm not quite sure whether or not it is public opinion. It's certainly the opinion expressed in the media, which most of the public seem to go along with. But you know, right now, I believe the single biggest area of difference is the one we're considering today. The problem with our heart. The world tells us to trust our hearts. Go with what makes us happy. Trust our impulses. When you're unhappy in a relationship, give up. Make yourself happy. Here's a quote from a well-known music artist, Adele, that I read this past week as she talked about her new album that's coming out and how she hopes that her young son will be able to better understand her divorce in years to come. Now, I want to say I don't know all the details of the breakup, but this was on the BBC website, and it struck me. This is, I quote, "I wanted to explain to him through this record when he's in his 20s or 30s, who I am and why I voluntarily chose to dismantle his entire life in the pursuit of my own happiness. It's honest. See, the world tells us as well to be led by our hearts. And yet, look around you. Read the news. It would seem to me there's more truth in what God tells us about the human heart than what the world tells us. Our hearts deceive us. Is society really better than what it was 20, 40, 60 years ago? Is it really to our benefit to tell our children to trust their hearts rather than to listen to their parents' advice? Is it really better to tell our children to trust their hearts rather than to listen to their conscience? As society moves away from God's word, are we really in a better place? The world continues to change, and yet God's word doesn't. And he tells us from Genesis to Revelation that there's a problem with the heart. Well, secondly, the problem of the heart is not solved by religion or traditions. And what we see here in this example of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is that actually religion and tradition, well, actually they can take us further away from God. How does that happen? Well, fundamentally, it's when we believe in that religion or tradition that through that we can actually make ourselves right with God by what we do. Look at some of the religions of the world today. Take Islam, those five pillars of Islam. If you do, you can be right with Allah. Jehovah's Witnesses, do kingdom hall work. Please Jehovah with your own righteousness, and maybe, just maybe, you can be one of the 144,000 saved. Hinduism, if you live a good life, well then maybe you'll reincarnate into a better form or a superior being. Well, I think what we see here in Mark 7, and really across the Gospels, is that for the majority of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, do you know they'd also fallen into this trap? They've moved away from reliance on the one true God, and instead they were all about, what can I do? What can we do to be right with God? You know, they thought God's law that's given to us in the Old Testament, we can read it in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They thought that law was set by God and that it could be kept. Whereas Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 7, it's actually through that same law that we realize we are sinners. Paul explains that the ultimate purpose of the law was to show the Israelites, to show us that they couldn't, that we can't possibly reach God's standards. That's why God graciously introduced the sacrificial system at the same time that he gave the law. He knew our hearts. And yet the Pharisees thought they could keep it. That they could, in and of themselves, stand righteously before a holy God. Isn't that incredibly arrogant? Where does arrogance come from? From within the heart. To help them achieve this goal, they followed an oral law. Now, this oral law was full of man's traditions and interpretations that had been written down, and they'd been added to go alongside God's law. And many Jewish leaders, actually, during Jesus' time, they honored this oral law above God's law. That's where this tradition of ceremonial public washing of hands came from. You won't find it in God's law, apart from the priests. Nor will you find anything in God's law about washing pots, pans, and kettles. And it had nothing to do with hygiene. This is all about washing their hands just in case they had touched someone unclean, like that lady that had been bleeding in chapter 5. Or in case they touched something in the marketplace that they weren't aware of that had been touched by an unclean Gentile. And we have to ask ourselves, from what we see of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did these traditions that they seemed to be so adamant in following, did it help their purity? Were their thoughts of good or evil intentions when they saw the Pharisees not do this ceremonial washing? Ask yourself, did they humbly come up and ceremonially wash their hands, or did they very publicly declare their purity in front of others? We're not told that, but we do know in John chapter 12 that they sought the praise of men more than they sought the praise of God. Back in chapter 3, we know they slandered Jesus. They were plotting to kill Jesus, the Pharisees. So doesn't it seem to you, it certainly seems to me, that these outward declarations of purity did little for the impurity in their hearts. And I think there's a real warning for us here today in Scripture about traditions. You see, traditions can subtly emerge. And you know, traditions can even seem spiritual at first. The starting point here for the Pharisees, sometimes we can naively look back and think, well, that was really stupid. Why did they do these ceremonial washings? But maybe the starting point was pretty good. Answer these questions with me as we think about how the Pharisees may have come to making this decision. See, they may have started, does God want us to honor him in everything we do? Yes. Didn't God command the priests to wash their hands before serving him? Well, yes, he did in Exodus 30 and Exodus 40. Shouldn't every faithful follower of God have the same devotion as a priest? Yes, we should. Shouldn't we try to be pure before God all the time? Yes, we should try. Doesn't God say in the Psalms, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Do you see how this oral law, this tradition of the elders came to be? And I want to be clear this morning. I don't believe Jesus is saying here that all traditions are wrong, that all traditions are bad. But what he is saying very clearly is when the words of men or women, a man-made tradition or ritual is added to God's word, it is wrong. That's the first error. The second error, which seems to happen as well, is when that man-made tradition or ritual is considered equal to God's word. And then that final error, which, you know, tragically may be as evident today in churches and some denominations as it appears it was at the time of Mark 7, is where man's traditions, laws, teachings are honored above God's word. When we start to rely on ourselves to be right with God and not on God himself and his word, we are in trouble. And not only are we in trouble, but we can also cause others to stumble as well. In verses 10 to 12, Jesus gives another example where this man-made law of Korban was being enforced above God's law. It seems people would pay into the temple treasury and then just go on and break one of the Ten Commandments itself by not honoring their father and mother. We get further teaching here. This commandment that sometimes we look at as just, oh, this is for children to be obedient to their parents. No. This is throughout your life. It's how the Israelites were meant to be different. They would look after their parents, care for them. And yet here was a law that suddenly a man that was quite wealthy, that may have struggled from greed, that came within his heart, or a woman. Well, now they've got an excuse, haven't they? I've got this pot of money and I need to pay into the temple and I know my parents are struggling. Oh, actually, no, I can say to my parents, sorry, this is Korban. There you go, God. I was thinking this week, because it's easy to think of that example, what about a poor man that's only got a little bit of money? Or a poor lady, desperately keen to look after their parents, but also sees everyone else paying Korban, a devoted gift to God. What a position that man or woman would have been in. Traditions such as this, and we read in verse 13, there were many others as well, can cause others to stumble, can be a burden to others. And they add distance between other people's hearts and God's. And God is strong in his warning. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, God says this: "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees." Religion is all about what you need to do for God. Christianity is all about what God has done for us. Which leads us on nicely to our final point. The problem with the heart is only solved by Jesus. Remember God's own warning that we looked at earlier in Jeremiah chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, as in beyond anything that mankind can do. King David knew this, but he also knew how to solve the problem with his heart. He cried out to God. There were too many verses in Psalm 51 for me to scattergun and try and squeeze them all on the screen. Read it if you can later on this afternoon. Look at how David cried out to God. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love." Verse 2, "Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Wash me and make me whiter than snow." God, it's only you who can help me. He chose not to look at his own efforts. It is God who can help us with our hearts. And we see this we see a glimpse of God's saving plan throughout the scriptures. We see it very early on in that sacrificial system of an animal's blood being shed to cover over the sins of a man or a woman. And as we saw in Hebrews in our home studies earlier this year, we also know that was only a temporary system. There was going to be a greater solution that one day God would bring. Alludes to it in the Old Testament wonderfully. He talks about our hearts and what he's going to do to wash us. In Ezekiel chapter 36, this is what we read. I'm going to read from verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." What a promise. How would God solve the problem with our hearts? Well, we see that in the New Testament by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, didn't he? John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus went to the cross, he who knew no sin, the only heart that's ever been perfect, became sin for us. Here was one last sacrifice of which there could be no greater. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't do what the old sacrificial system did of cover over the sins of people. He took them away. That's what David was looking forward to. That's how Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, that's how Ruth, who we were considering earlier on this week, that's how her sins were taken away. Looking forward in faith. That's how Jesus' disciples and Christians today have been forgiven and have new hearts. It's at the cross where every true believer who in God's grace have had their eyes opened to the truth about their heart and recognize their need for a Savior to cry out to God. It's at the cross. You see, if you can't this morning accept that there is a problem with the human heart, then you'll never understand the cross. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So I need to ask this morning, do you recognize the problem with your heart? If you do recognize the problem, let me plead with you, please don't be like the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. Know that the problem with your heart, it cannot be solved by religion or traditions. It's not about what you can do. It's not about going to church. It's not about praying every day. It's not about singing songs of worship. It's all about what Jesus has already done. That is why the Christian comes to church and sings God's praises. That's why the Christian prays to Jesus, because of what he's done. And for those of us who have been blessed with a new heart, well, let us never add or remove anything from the Word of God. Some traditions are good, as long as they remain in their rightful place, way, way below God's authority, God's teaching. And let us protect our new hearts from our sinful nature. You know, we too can be so quick to be like the Pharisees, can't we? Pointing out errors that we perceive in other people. We need to protect our new hearts. How can we do it? Well, the formula's the same way as the Christian is saved. We don't rely in and of ourselves. We look to God. This is what the rest of that passage in Ezekiel says. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, Jesus doesn't just solve the problem with our hearts and give us new hearts. He lives on inside each and every one of us through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Praise God. Amen. Actually, and then we're singing. Let's pray. Father God, it's so humbling, and actually it's a very scary thought just how well you know the human heart. Lord, for any here that have an old heart, Lord, we pray that they would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in and of themselves, but look to you for help, just as David did. And many men and women of faith have done. And graciously, Lord, how you've enabled many of us here today to look to you. Lord, please help us to protect our hearts, particularly from this changing world around us. May your spirit be at work inside each and every one, that we may be used effectively for your glory. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.